A few years ago, Robin and I were in a Bible study, and it was one of those Rick Warren video-based studies, and they were talking about, he showed clips from three different movies. It was about how Jesus is presented in popular culture. And in one, it was like the greatest story ever told, and it was just a scene from one of the Gospels about Jesus and how calm and nice and inviting he was, and the next one was from a completely different movie, and I presented Jesus in exactly the way, you know, most of us think of him. And then the third one was a film out of England back in the 60s, and it's a scene where they hand Jesus a coin, and you know, give it to Caesar, what is Caesar, and in this episode he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's, and take this coin and go away, and yells at him. And everybody in the audience just gasped, because Jesus wouldn't act that way. That's rude. That's not nice. And there's this belief within the church, and it's been kind of rampant in the popular culture, that Jesus was a really nice guy, and he never said a bad thing to anybody. And so believers and non-believers have this same idea, and it's a pretty popular notion that Jesus was really just nice. Now, that doesn't really seem so weird, and I know we've talked about this before, you know, about the niceness of Jesus. I heard someone on TV the other day talking about him, and that what his message was, that we were all supposed to just love each other. And that was the whole reason he came to earth, just to get us to love each other. That Jesus never judged anyone, and he accepted everybody. Well, the person that said that, and people who believe that, need to spend more time reading their Bible. Specifically, what we're going to talk about today in Matthew chapter 23, to see the truth about Jesus' niceness. Let me first try and set this up for you a little bit. Imagine you start working for a company, and one of the reasons you wanted to work there was because you knew the guy that ran it. And he professed to be a Christian. He made a big deal out of living his faith out in his work. But once you're there, you realize the guy talks a really good game, but he's like everyone else. And while there's a huge Bible that sits on his desk, you see that he gets more use as a paperweight than his reading material. Or let's pick on politicians for a while. Say you have someone running for president who promises a whole lot of stuff, what he's going to do and what he's going to provide, all these things after he's elected. But then when he's elected, it's like all those things he promised and all those things he said he cared about, he acts like none of that ever happened. Now, those two scenarios share two common characteristics that we're going to talk about today. First, each of them describe the act or the action of hypocrisy. A hypocrite in the first century AD was nothing more than an actor in a play. One minute they play this role, the next minute they come out in a completely different costume playing a different role. They say one thing, and then later, they do something else. Does that sound familiar? The second thing they have in common is this. Hypocritical people make life difficult for others. Everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, is turned off by phoniness. And the longer you associate with a charlatan, the more they just suck the joy out of life. And perhaps you've tolerated it for so long, you don't think anything can be done about it. And you're afraid of making it worse or being attacked, so we just put up with it. If you want to follow along in the Bible today, we're going to be in Matthew 23. This passage records Jesus' response to the hypocrites. Everywhere he went, there were these pseudo-pious religious leaders who were trying to impress people, that they were God's favorite. But in reality, they were just acting. Jesus rebuked them in the harshest language that he ever uses about anybody. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Now in this passage, Jesus underscores several characteristics of a hypocrite. The first one is, a hypocrite makes no attempt to practice what he preaches. The televangelists of the 1980s were such an embarrassment because Jim and Tammy Faye Baker preached sacrifice and they lived a life of excess. They had air-conditioned dog houses for their dogs outside. I mean, I love dogs too, but come on. They never practiced what they preached. Jimmy Swaggart preached about purity and practiced immorality. Think of the politicians who preach concern for the poor, and yet their own tax statements reveal they themselves only give $300-$400 a year to charity. Or law enforcement officers who take a vow to uphold the law, and then they themselves are arrested for breaking the very law they're sworn to uphold. Another characteristic is hypocrites make life miserable for others with their double standard. Verse 4 says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They demand a higher standard for other people than they live by themselves. The Pharisees kept preaching to others about keeping the commandments, but in their hearts they were plotting murder against Jesus. They preached to others about helping the poor, but they didn't even help their parents who were living in poverty. They insisted that everybody tithe, but they omitted the weightier, more valuable matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. Hypocrites repulsed Jesus because they set a double standard, and they judged others by a standard that they weren't even willing to live under themselves. Another characteristic is in verse 5, they are concerned about image more than character. It says, everything they do is for men to see. Hypocrites can put on an impressive show. And they can put on an impressive show of religion when they think the crowds are looking. They're much more concerned with what people think than what God desires. That's why those of us whose livelihood depends on the approval of people are particularly vulnerable to hypocrisy. I can't even say the word hypocrisy. Preachers, politicians, salesmen, media personnel, people in the people business can slip into this act because they're trying to gain people's approval. Now, those of us who have grown up in the church are particularly vulnerable to hypocrisy as well, because we know what our parents want. We know what religious people expect. We know that they'll be satisfied as long as we go to church and as long as on the outside we're doing the right thing and we look the right way. We can keep the externals up for a really long time, but in reality, it's all just smoke and mirrors. There's no substance inside. There is no heart for God. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look clean and perfect on the outside, and it was just death inside. There is no authentic relationship with God and no attempt at a relationship. The Pharisees just did things for people to see them. Jesus also pointed out that hypocrites are proud of status symbols. Verse 6, they love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. If you go somewhere to a ball game or a show at the Civic Center in Des Moines or something like that, you want good seats. You want to be able to see what's going on, but sometimes you also want to be seen there. And you can't be seen very well if you're sitting in the corner or on the ends or up in the upper floor, upper level. So human nature wants the best seats. The Pharisees wanted to be seen by people, so they love the status symbol of good seats. Verse 7, this goes through 10, they love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we don't respect leaders. We are to give honor to those to whom honor is due. But it does mean that we are to acknowledge that there is only one ultimate teacher and leader, and that he is Jesus Christ, and all the rest are just imperfect. The Pharisees were like a lot of people today who love big titles and insist on it all the time. Doctor, governor, senator, Mr. Chairman, president, judge, pastor. Jesus told his disciples in verse 11, you are to be different. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But the hypocrite gets caught up in all these prideful, self-important titles and the best seats, only to try and impress people. In the end, here's the worst characteristic of all. They prevent others from entering the kingdom. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Jesus rebuked hypocrisy in the strongest language in the Gospels. Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Now, it's no wonder that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they hated this guy. I mean, think about it. Anybody who imagines that Jesus just tolerated everything and never rebuked anybody, never read this message. Granted, Jesus was full of mercy to some of the worst sinners in the world. The adulterous woman, the greedy rich young ruler, the sneaky tax collector, the woman who had been married at 5 times and he met at the well. He's full of mercy. But he censors and scolds hypocrites with the grimmest terms. He calls them fools, hypocrites, snakes, blind guides, filthy cups, hardened killers, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs. If I talk to you like that for a day, you're not coming back next week. When you read Jesus, this rebuke, keep in mind several things. This is a rebuke to religious people. These aren't unbelievers or non-believers. These are people who professed a belief in the one true God. These were experts in the law. This is a rebuke to religious people who are leaders. They were influencing others to follow them, and they were dragging others down to their level. Leaders are supposed to set a higher standard. This is a rebuke to religious people who have had every opportunity to believe. For 3 years, they had witnessed Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching and been exposed to his flawless character. And yet they closed their eyes to the truth, and they rejected him as their Messiah. And now their only chance is condemnation. This is a last-minute attempt to save them. Because if they don't respond to this, they'll be dead. Because this is the end of the... This is coming up to the last week of Jesus' ministry. Think about it this way. If a lifeguard who is swimming out to save a drowning person, and they get there and the drowning person fights against them, what's the lifeguard going to do? He's most likely going to smack him in the face, because the easiest way to do it is to knock him out and then drag him back to shore. Now, if you just see that little snippet, you would think that's the cruelest thing he could do. But by doing that, he's saving the person's life. So it is in this episode with Christ and the Pharisees. Jesus is still giving a last-minute opportunity to these people to repent and believe. His words at the end of the chapter, verse 37, reveals what his heart is like towards them. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He's heartsick over their shame and their defiance. So like a tearful father rebuking a wayward son, he's frustrated that they won't that they won't respond the way he wants them to. And he takes extreme measures to bring them back to himself or to prevent others from being influenced by them. There's a sense in which Jesus models what our own response should be to hypocritical people. If you associate with people who claim to be Christians, but they're living these incredibly hypocritical lives, at some point you have to be willing to confront them. When a fellow believer is consistently behaving contrary to biblical principles, we're not supposed to gossip about them. We're not to cluck our tongues in disgust. We are commanded specifically in Scripture to go to them and to confront them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted." If we really care about people, we don't gloat over their mistakes. We don't step back and watch the train wreck. We go to them, we inform them what kind of danger they're in. In fact, Colossians 3:16 says that there are times when we are to admonish one another. Admonish isn't really an encouraging word. Let's say that you go to that businessman who keeps that big Bible on his desk and who cheats people during the week, and you say, as kindly as you can, there are some things about business that concern me. I think you should know that there are accusations made against you that are hurting your credibility as a Christian. Now, when you do that, most of the time, people initially are going to be defensive. They'll respond, "Well, who are you? Who are you to tell me how to live? Do you think that you're perfect?" But the way to respond is, "No, I'm not perfect. I'm not clean. If there are some things about my life that you want to talk to me about, that's fine. But right now, I'm coming to you personally instead of talking behind your back because I'm worried." Or they may say, "The Bible says, 'Let him who is without sin cast the first stone.'" We all know that verse, right? Anymore we learn, that's the first one we learn. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Who are you to judge me?" And you can look at him and say, "Listen, people cast stones to hurt and to kill. I'm not here to cast stones. I'm here to cast a lifeline to you because I think you're in deep trouble." If that businessman has any degree of decency, he has to appreciate you coming to him. And if not, you've done what God asked you to do. And you've kept your integrity. That is much better than ignoring it or going off with a crowd and talking about the person. You see, we are so hesitant to ever confront anybody because you and I, we're aware of our own imperfections. We don't want to create hard feelings. But while we sit passively by, phony people are not motivated to repent. And unbelievers are really turned off by it. So before you confront anybody, you better first examine your own heart and find the phoniness that's inside. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, verses 3 and 5. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" Do you see the difference, the comparison he's making? The speck of sawdust compared to the plank? Or the another translation is the beam that comes out of your own eye. This huge wooden beam coming out of your eye compared to the sawdust. He goes on, he says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It doesn't say get the log out of your own eye and then leave your brother alone. He says, "Remove the problem from your eye, then you will see clearly so you can help your brother who is hurting." David wrote in his psalm, he said, Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Listen, we have no right to approach anybody if we're not living authentic lives ourselves, or at least trying to live authentic lives. But the Christian life is supposed to be without pretense. There's no faking allowed. Just like there's no crying in baseball, there's no faking here. There's no crying unless the Cubs don't make it into the playoffs. So we are to be authentic to the core. As a pastor in a church, in a position where the natural inclination is to make people happy, I have to fight this all the time. Examine yourself. Am I for real? Am I pretending a relationship with God that I don't really have? Is there a log in my own eye that I need to get out? Then you can confront according to the biblical instruction. Matthew 18:15 reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you refuse to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If you refuse to even listen to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now think about that. Think about the wisdom that Jesus is outlining here. If there is a serious disconnect between what is professed and what is practiced, you go to the person yourself. You go prayerfully, tactfully, and lovingly. Then he said, if they don't listen to you, then you get somebody who loves them to go along with you. Notice somebody who loves them, not somebody who's good at confrontation, because that never works out well. But it increases the pressure. If you can't get anybody who agrees about your assessment of the situation, then drop it. Maybe you're exaggerating the problem in your own mind. But if the two of you go and there is no repentance, then you get the church involved. Now it says you tell it to the church. I don't think that means you get up in earlier where we had prayer and praises and you make an announcement, so-and-so is doing this and we should all go and scold them after church today. That's not the point. I think it means you inform leaders in the church, people who this person will listen to. Maybe they're not formal leaders. They're informal leaders within the church. You tell that person. Go with them. One of the hardest things to do is if this person you see in your life is a member of your own family. Because your family's not going to listen to you when you try and share with them how their life is going wrong. It's just not. So go find somebody they'll listen to. Hopefully that they respect. And if they still refuse to repent, then you've done what you could. Jesus said, and you treat them as you would a pagan. What does that mean? I mean, you still love the pagan. And pagan is just another word for a non-believer. You treat him like they've never heard the gospel before. And you start from the very beginning and start preaching to them all over again. You still associate with them. You still invite the pagan to come to church. But they're not considered necessarily a member of the body of believers because they've got a lot of growing to do. But that distancing of fellowship has an effect on them. The purpose is the same as that of parents who practice tough love with a rebellious child. There's a purpose to it. Tough love isn't just a punishment, or isn't meant to be a punishment. Tough love, there's a purpose behind it. You see, that's where Jesus was with these hypocritical church leaders of his day. He had given them every opportunity to repent. He met with some of them individually. He even healed some of their family members. But they were so prideful that they refused to repent of their hatred and their hypocrisy. The chapter opens by Jesus saying to the crowds and to the disciples, these people do not practice what they preach. so don't follow them. He did get the attention of some, because when you read John, chapter 12 of John's Gospel, it says, at the same time, many of the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And we're back to, they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They believed him, but they didn't want to follow him. But because they loved people more than they loved God, they kept their distance. You do read about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two well-known religious leaders came to Jesus' aid at the end. And after Jesus' resurrection, there's this verse in Acts 6, verse 7 says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, Jesus had confronted all the religious leaders, and they were so angry that they conspired to kill him. But a few months later, a number of them become Christians. And it has to be assumed that they likely never would have responded if Jesus hadn't confronted them on that day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul instructs the church to completely drop fellowship with a man who's living in hypocrisy. It says, don't even eat with this guy. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the same person. And he says, since he repented, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, this guy who's described in one letter as not even being worthy of being in the church is now restored to full membership in the church because of the actions taken by the church. The purpose is always restoration. The Christian ought to be eager to forgive. David was a man after God's own heart, but he had a period in his life where he slipped into hypocrisy. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, the next-door neighbor, and he arranges for her husband to be killed when she became pregnant. He marries Bathsheba, and for a few months, everything's a dream. It's great. He goes to the synagogue, and he takes this big Bible with him, and he nods to the people, and everybody acknowledges him. And externally, David looked great. But inside, he's dead. And several months later, God instructed one of David's friends, Nathan, the prophet, to confront him. Now, I don't think Nathan really slept much the night before he went to confront David. But the two meet, they make small talk. And I think somewhere in there, Nathan cleared his throat or something and said, David, I need some advice. He says, there's this man in your kingdom who's very poor. He has a lovely family, but doesn't have much money. They only have one lamb to their name, and the lamb stays with the kids in the house. And they love this lamb. And right next door is a wealthy farmer who has big flocks and herds and many sheep. But when the visitor came to the wealthy man, instead of killing one of his own flock, he went next door and stole the poor man's lamb and killed it and ate it. What should I do with a guy like that? David, in a rage, says a guy like that who is that selfish and that egotistical ought to just be killed. And you had to think Nathan's probably got tears in his eyes as he comes forward and he says, David, you are that man. That is you. God took you from being a shepherd boy and he made you a king and you're wealthy. And if you wanted anything else, God would have given it to you, yet you went next door and you stole the wife of your neighbor. And David is crushed with this truth and he breaks down. And he says, I have sinned and I'm sorry. Nathan said, God will forgive you, but there will be consequences. After Nathan leaves, David goes into seclusion. And he writes a prayer to God. This is Psalm 51. And it reads, have mercy on me, O God, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. That is exactly what God wants from you and me. No masks, no pretense, just a pure heart. Truth in the inner parts, cleansed in a steadfast spirit. And to be truthful, every one of us has slipped into hypocrisy at one point or another. That's why God in his love sent Jesus Christ to die for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that for the hypocrites, for each one of us. Not because we did something that we deserved it, but because he loved us that much. If he loved us that much, shouldn't we turn around and love the person sitting next to us in this church just as much? Would you pray with me? The Heavenly Gracious Father, we are often when we read parts of the Bible, there are moments if we're sitting in a room by ourselves where we kind of look up and make sure nobody saw us read it. Because we're convicted by things we read and things we see. And we see that action played out in our own lives. And if we're honest, we realize that we're no better than David or the Pharisees at different points. And Lord, we just pray that you will work on our hearts, that we can move through whatever it is that prevents us from being the people you've called us to be. And you would give us a clean heart to go through the day and glorify you in everything we do and say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.